Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. I'm so happy to be here. I'm so happy to have a message. I'm trusting that I have a message. I could tell you some stories this week. Before I get into the message, I wanted to share a word of encouragement with you. This helps me, and maybe it will help some of you in your study and devotional time with the Lord. Try to create an environment that is pleasant for you when you go to that time of study, where you open your Bible and your lesson. Try to create a wonderful little spot that's quiet and some little touch of beauty that's there that just kind of draws you in and makes you want to be there, that's pleasant. I have on my writing desk two things I always make sure are there. A crystal vase with fresh-cut roses from my garden, and I go out almost every morning and cut some. I put them in that vase, I put it on my desk, and then I have a little picture of my brand-new grandson. Now, what is not to make you smile about those two things? They're both God's beauty. They're both God's creation. They make me feel good. They draw me in and make me want to sit down and enjoy that time with the Lord. So try and do that. Sometimes it's just the little touches that can make all the difference to us when we really, really need to be there. All right, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 96 and take out your lessons. Are you enjoying Psalms so far? Oh, me too. I tell you, we've talked about this study for years, and it took us 28 years to get around to it. I don't know what that means, but I'm loving it. I'm relishing it. I'm loving the time. Somebody asked me a week ago down in Orange County, you know, is it really hard for you to write the lesson? And I said, you know, the lesson might be a challenge, but that is my absolute favorite thing to do. It is my favorite thing above everything else having to do with ministry. That one-on-one, intimate, quiet time with the Lord, I cherish. All right, Psalm 96, here we are. I'm going to give you the brief flyover, and then I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning because the Lord put on my heart a sense of responsibility to lay somewhat of a foundation this morning before we get too far into Psalms, and to lay that foundation in terms of worship. How not to worship and how to worship. Because before we get too far down the path, it would be good to have some fundamentals that will be those signposts, those waymarks for us, that will show us which way to go and which way not to go. Because we want to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. In Psalm 96, these are the lessons. Number one, that God's good news is salvation, verses 1 through 3. And not just for the Jews. We know it's for all. For He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we are told to sing, sing, sing about it because we have a lot to sing about. Number 2, He is great. Verses 4 through 6, and He is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods because He made the very heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary, these verses tell us. Thirdly, He is worthy. Verses 7 through 9, not only for His great acts, on our behalf, but because of who he is. And just as we are commanded to sing, 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 we are also commanded to give, give, give God the glory that is due his name. And then lastly, verses 10 through 13, he is coming soon to judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. It was A.W. Tozier who said that God is trying to call us back to that for which he created us, which is to worship him and to enjoy him forever. Did you know that's why you were created? That's the purpose for your existence. It's not an easy thing to do, though, because we put too much attention to intellect, to knowledge. And the fact is that we know more today than we live. So we must learn how to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped so that we can enjoy him forever. And we're going to learn a lot about worship this year. This is just the tip of the iceberg. We can't help but learn about it through the book of Psalms. But we're not going to just learn about it. We're going to experientially learn about it. And I'll tell you about that a little further down the road. But we're going to find out afresh that the act of our worship, there's a dynamic to it that God himself empowers. It's his spirit bearing witness with our spirit. He is guiding us into that experience of worship. We're going to see that in Psalms this year. All of us in this room today recognize and understand that our nation, the United States of America, was founded upon religious freedom. I mean, that is a marvelous truth that we all know and recognize. But it is that very fact and reason that today we live in a very pluralistic society. And by that, I mean there are all kinds of religious faiths that are geographically intermingled together into one society. We are in this country one big melting pot. And we are taught, we are conditioned through every avenue of the media not to judge, to be tolerant to absolutely everyone around us and their belief system. Because after all, we live alongside and work alongside people of every other faith. But it is possible, if we are not careful, for us to become conditioned, if you will, over time, to believe that because God is a God of love, that he therefore would not condemn anyone to hell simply because they do not believe that he is the one true God and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the Savior of the world. And for you and I as believers, there's a word of caution that screams loudly to us that the distinctions in our country, in our society today, can become so blurred under the continual banner of tolerance that we might become tempted to minimize the effectiveness of our own personal witness to the world. Because God provided one way of salvation, And you and I are called to spread that good news. That is the underlying message of Psalm 96. It is a wonderful reminder to us that God's plan of salvation is for everyone and that we are called to share it with the world. Every one of us in this room has a sphere of influence, and the people around us need the message of the gospel. Only we can bring it to that sphere of influence. It's unique for every one of us. But this psalm reawakens our attention and our desire to do what we were created to do, to worship God and to spread his good news of salvation. God had a plan for the Jews. He called them out to be separate, to be his own. He saw their suffering. He delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. He brought them out of bondage into a land flowing with milk and honey to be his own treasure. And their part as a result of that was to follow the Lord and obey his commands, to become a light to the Gentiles and to reveal God's glory. God wanted to use the Jews to make himself known throughout the world. So he called them and he separated them as his own special people. But repeatedly, and God referred to them as a stiff-necked people, the nation of Israel time and time again turned their backs on God and followed after idols of their own making. They abandoned their calling and their blessings to become just like their neighbors. And on more than one occasion, they even asked God, "Take us back to Egypt. We prefer it the way it was." But they forgot how it really was. So God judged them, and he allowed them to be taken off into captivity. And for 70 years, as captives in Babylon, they sang songs of lament and sorrow because God was not watching out for them, not providing for them, not taking care of them. In the original Old Testament manuscripts, Psalm 95 and Psalm 96 were connected together as one. They were not separated. And as you look up a few verses to the beginning of Psalm 95, you get a little better glimpse of what I just described to you in terms of God's relation with his people. They gave him glory, that he was great. They acknowledged that his hands formed the dry land, the hills, the seas. Oh, come, verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For we are his people and the sheep of his hand. And then it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. And this is the Lord himself speaking. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But then we turn the corner, and it says triumphantly, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation. Sing, 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 for our God saves. What separated the Lord time and again from his people was not that he moved, but their hearts had moved toward idol worship, and he repeatedly warned them over and over through the Old Testament prophets. Here's one warning he gave them from Jeremiah 18. God says of his people, "I am planning disaster against you instead of good, so turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right." But they replied, "Don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, following our own evil desires." And God said, "Has anyone ever heard of such a thing, even among the pagan nations? My virgin Israel has done something too terrible to understand. They have deserted me and turned to worthless idols. They have stumbled off the ancient highways of good, and they walk the muddy paths of sin." The contrast is not just for the time that this was written. It is not just for the Jews, who were a stiff-necked people who hardened their hearts toward the Lord. It is very applicable to us today. And nowhere is the contrast between the true God that we serve and idols more perfectly depicted than it is in Psalm 115. And I'd like you to flip just a few pages over there. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. And feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." The psalmist says here, in speaking of the absolute uselessness of idols, "They have mouths, but they do not speak," verse 5. And that means, in a practical sense, they do not make promises. They do not make or keep promises. But our God spoke through the prophets, through Moses, through Samuel, through David, time and time again. He gave them promises that they could live by. And then the psalmist says, "They have eyes, but they do not see." In other words, they do not give protection to anyone. You cannot hide under the shadow or the wings of an idol. Psalm 34:15, though, says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And Psalm 32:15 says, "I will guide you with my eye." He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You are never out of his sight. And then it says, "They have ears, but they do not hear," verse 6. Meaning, in other words, idols don't listen to your prayers. Imagine what it would be like if God did not listen to our prayers, if he turned a deaf ear to our cries, to our longing for him. We pray precisely because his ears are open to our prayers, to our cries. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, "Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In Matthew 7, 7 and 8, it says, ask, seek, and knock. It is in the present tense. It means continually keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Because when you ask, it's with your lips. When you seek, the mind recognizes you have a need. But when you keep on knocking, your heart is engaged in the process, and you're not going to quit until you get the answer. God is open to our prayers. And then it says, noses they have, but they do not smell. Verse 6. Idols do not receive our praises. The Bible says that God receives our worship and our praise as a fragrant offering, a sweet-smelling aroma that goes up to him. Looking on, they have hands, but they do not handle. Verse 7. In other words, they have absolutely no power. They are useless to act on our behalf. Conversely, our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. And the power that he uses with that mighty hand of his is extended to us because of Christ's indwelling in us. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And the power in that verse is that dunamis in the Greek. It is the word from which we derive our word dynamite. It is explosive. It means absolutely anything is impossible with God. And then lastly, here in Psalm 115, it says, idols have feet, but they do not walk, in verse 7. Meaning, obviously, they cannot go with you. They cannot accompany you. Their presence does not comfort you. But our God can and does go with us. Matthew 1:23, one of the names of our Savior is Emmanuel. It means God with us. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In our lesson coming up this next week, Psalm 23:4, even in the darkest of valleys, God promises that he is with us. In Hebrews 13:5, three times, God says, I will never, no, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. Is he worthy to be worshipped? You bet. But sometimes we've got to back up and paint the picture with a real broad brush so that we understand how big God really is. So why do people bother to turn to idols? Everybody worships something. Everybody, believe it or not, worships something. What is an idol? What is it? Simply put, it's any substitute for God. Any substitute for God. Anything that you set up as a priority in God's place. Idols do not have to be made of wood or stone. They can be anything that you allow to come in between you and your relationship with God. It can be money, the pursuit of fame, a person, a habit, a job, you name it. Whatever you're holding up there as your priority has the potential to be an idol in your life. But here's the thing. We don't suddenly wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going out today to find an idol to worship. Do we? It doesn't work that way. It happens slowly over time, something or someone grabs our attention. And then the more attention we pay to that thing or that person, it grabs our affection. Our heart becomes engaged in the process. And then before long, if we're not careful, it becomes a pursuit and a priority that ought not to be there, because it is a wedge in our relationship with God. And here's the reality check. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 115. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Let me paraphrase that another way. We become like the God that we worship. We become like the God we worship. When we worship the true God, we are becoming like Him. But when we worship what is false, we see in this passage, and it's backed up in Psalm 96, we become blind, deaf, dumb, powerless, stuck in the mud, as God said through Jeremiah. Lifeless and hardened. And the truth is, God is a God of love, and love covers a multitude of sins, but love does not condone sin. And God does not tolerate the worship of anything that we would set up in our lives as a false god. He hates it. He despises it. And He dealt with His people, the Jews, for engaging in it. And He will deal with His people today. So there's a word of warning. It isn't enough for us to come into the sanctuary on Sundays or Thursday mornings and to sit down and open our mouths to praise God, and then to walk out those doors and live the rest of the week the way that we want to. This can be a form of idolatry, because we are not giving God His rightful place in our lives. We can praise Him with our lips, but what He wants is obedience from our hearts. That's what worship is. True worship will always move us to relinquish our will to Him. You know, He gave us free will. We choose to worship Him. But sometimes our free will gets in the way. Our stubbornness gets in the way. That gift of conscience that God gave us to open a window of truth in our souls, if we push against that, our stubbornness blocks that avenue of worship, and sometimes even God's protection on our lives. I recently experienced this in a personal way. About 3 weeks ago, I locked myself out of my house. Now, some of you heard me tell a story last year when I locked myself out of the house. Wasn't quite the same as that time. That time it was in 40-degree weather and I was wearing my pajamas, parading the streets. I'm happy to tell you that on this occasion, I was fully clothed. In my outdoor clothes. So I was, you know, okay, appearance-wise. Of course, nobody could see me because I was in the backyard. And I couldn't get out because my house is like Fort Knox. I've got the alarm systems. All the gates are locked. My husband was gone, bless his heart, and would be until midnight that night. And I happened to do this, taking the garbage out about noon. The last time I locked myself out, I took the garbage out too. And I've told my husband I'm done with that. I've relinquished that job after 42 years. It's his from now on. It's noon. I'm out in the backyard. I have no way into my house whatsoever. I yell to my neighbors. Would you believe not one neighbor was home anywhere? They are all gone. It's a weekend. I have no idea when they're coming back home. So I sat out there on my lounge chair and I looked around. And my backyard is usually my little hiding place. It's a beautiful area. It's gorgeous. And I thought, yeah, I could just sit here even though my husband's not coming home till midnight. And I could enjoy this. So I tried to. And the minutes went by, and I'm looking, you know, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And then I start looking around for the first sledgehammer I can find because it's not going to be okay for 12 hours. And I got up and I wandered around, and would you believe I couldn't find one tool to break a window? I was trying to figure out which window to break that would cause the least expense, and it would be easier to explain if it was a small one. There was no sledgehammer. There was nothing to break the window. And then I thought, well, I'll like build a Tower of Babel, you know, and climb on top of a bunch of stuff and try to get in because my second story bathroom window was open. But I couldn't find enough stuff to pile on top. And then I heard voices beyond the block wall behind my house. And I don't know the neighbor behind me, but I was willing to make a new friend. Because now it's been about an hour and a half, and I'm kind of over the whole thing, you know. So I climbed up on the block wall as best I could, and I yelled for my neighbor. And I said, do you have a step ladder? Because I'm locked out of my house, and nobody's home, and I really would like to get back in. So he thinks there's a nutty lady now that lives behind him. But I convinced him to load a stepladder into his pickup and to drive it around to my driveway. But he thought when he got to my driveway, he'd be able to take that ladder and walk it through my backyard and set it up for me. It was Fort Knox, I'm telling you. I said, you cannot bring that ladder in here. We have a secure home. We are so secure, I cannot get in my home right now. I said, you're going to have to lower the ladder over the front gate. So he was afraid to do that. He said, you can't handle this ladder. It's too heavy. By now, I'm ready. I'm going for it. I am not backing down. I said, give me the ladder. I can do this. So he lowers the ladder over the gate, and you know, by golly, he was right. He said, this ladder is about 60 pounds, and it was 12 feet long. So I took that ladder as best I could balance it, all 60 pounds of it. I got it to the backyard. Somehow, God willing, I set it up. I opened it up. Now, it's not an extension ladder. You know, an extension ladder, you can open up and anchor it to the wall, and you can do whatever you're doing. This was a step ladder, which means it opens like this. It's kind of an A-frame. And so even though you might put the bottom of the ladder up against the house, because it goes up like this at the top of the 12 feet, it's almost 2 feet out from the window. And I had to climb up to the top of 12 feet. And I began to think, you know, this backyard, maybe it would be okay. I'm safe. My life wasn't in danger until that moment. I could just sit here and wait this out, but would I do that? No. My stubbornness took over, and I was going to get in that window. And I have a fear of heights. I didn't tell you that. But I'm climbing up the steps of that ladder, and the further up I go, the farther out from the house I am. By the time I got up to the 12th step, which is where I had to go to reach my bathroom window, I realized there's this wide enough gap that I've got one shot at this thing, and it could go really, really bad. I could be a splat on the cement below if I didn't do it right. And I stopped and I prayed and I said, please, Lord, I know, forgive my stubbornness, forgive my stupidity, all of the above. just let me get in my house. And I have been exercising some, so I felt like I was agile enough that I could take my leg, you know, and arch it over the window. I couldn't practice. I had one shot at it, so I just did it slowly, and I landed inside in my laundry basket like this. But I was in my house. My point is, what is your point, Jan? My point is, it was my stubbornness that drove me. I could have been seriously hurt. And thankfully, my neighbor was watching me do all of this, thinking, lady, I might have to call 911 for you. And I knew I was going to be in trouble when my husband got home, and he was not happy with me for doing that because I could have seriously injured myself. And I got to thinking about it afterwards, how what drove me was my stubbornness, my rebellion. I wasn't willing to be reasonable at that point. I just was going to do what I wanted to do. I was locked out, and I wanted in. And I thought about this lesson and the fact that sometimes our actions lock us out of receiving God's blessings because we want it our way. We're so prone to rush and do it our way instead of asking, Lord, how do you want me to do this? You cannot truly worship God your way. You have to do it God's way. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it is the best illustrator itself of examples that we can come up with. And in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want you to turn to one more passage with me real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I mentioned in the deductive lesson that Psalm 96, they believe, was one of the songs that was sung at the dedication of the temple. Well, the story that is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the story of what happened in David's life that taught him the proper way to worship God and how not to worship him. It is the prelude, if you will, to what he wrote in Psalm 96, the day it was sung on the dedication of the temple. And what is happening in Psalm 96 is that for 2 Samuel 6, David has come to a point in his life when King Saul is dead. And you'll remember that King Saul had David on the run for years. David was going to be anointed as the rightful king of Israel, but it was a long process in coming. When 2 Samuel 6, in this point of the story, David has assumed his kingship over Israel. Saul is gone, and there is only one thing that is missing, and that is the ark. It is the visible representation of God's presence among his people. Of all of the articles of the tabernacle and everything that God so carefully taught his people about in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was where his glory dwelled. It was the most holy of holy objects in the worship service. And David knows that. And it is the desire of David's heart, because he was a man after God's heart, that he bring the Ark of God back to its rightful place where it belonged. So read these verses with me. David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. Looking down to verse 6, and when they came to Nation's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of the Lord. Okay, pause button real quick. Was David doing a good thing? Yes. It was in his heart to bring the ark of God back to its rightful place. He had the right motive. He was doing the right thing. But a tragedy struck. And notice David's next response, verse 8. David became angry because of the outbreak against Uzzah. When things don't go our way, even when we're doing a good thing and our motive is right, and it doesn't go our way, what usually happens? Don't we get angry? Don't we get mad? Because that was not supposed to be the outcome. If we're doing something that we believe is God's will and it doesn't go well, usually our first response is anger. But look at verse 9. Then David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord to him in the city of David, but he took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And look what happened. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. For 3 months, David backed off. And you know, he must have had some pretty sleepless nights wondering why a man had to die because he was doing something that he knew was God's will. He was angry, but then he was afraid. He was afraid of God. He recognized that reverential fear and awe that we are to have when we think in terms of God's word. And there must have been a moment, or maybe several, during those 3 months when David communicated with God and God showed him what he did improperly, that he did not seek him first. It does not say that David prayed and asked God, "How should I do this?" Because God left very specific instructions for how that ark was to be carried. David and his men fashioned a brand new cart, no doubt with the finest of materials, the best of everything that was available, and they set the ark on that cart. God never told them to do that. He told them to construct carrying poles and to slide those poles through the four corners that had rings of the ark. And the priests were to bear that ark upon their shoulders. Four priests, each of them carrying that ark close to their heart, feeling the weight of that responsibility. God intends for it to be that way. That when we bear forth his word, we do it because it is in our heart. We feel the weight of the responsibility of our witness to the world. We do it the way that he instructed. So David waits 3 months and then decides, "I can't wait any longer. I want that blessing for my people." So he goes back and he takes his men with him. And verse 12, he went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And look at verse 13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then he danced before the Lord with all his might. David went 6 paces is all. And he stopped and he worshiped the Lord before he went any further. He followed God's pattern of worship. Not only was his heart right, not only was he doing a good thing, but he was doing it God's way. You cannot worship God as God if you don't first know him as Savior and Lord. That's the starting point. And I'd like for you to bow your heads with me right now as we close in prayer. And as you have thought about things this week, worked through your lesson, sat in worship this morning, and realized maybe for the first time that there's a wrong way and a right way to worship God. And the wrong way is to do it your way. And maybe you have never been enlightened to that fact before, but you'd like the opportunity to give your life to the Lord and to begin on the path of doing it the right way. Now, in this moment of stillness, as we're closing in prayer, would you lift your hand if you are one of those individuals that recognizes you want to be on that path of following the Lord? You want to do it the right way. You want to have a heart to worship him that is truly after him. I see your hand. God bless you both. Are there any more in this room? I see you in the back. God bless you. And down here in the middle and over on the side, there are hands all over in this room. And Mary, would you come up, please? We're gonna just close and seal this moment of quiet silence in a song. But as we do, Father, you see the hands that are in this room. You see those acknowledging their desire for you. We ask, Lord, that as each one has acknowledged that they would follow after this prayer. Just pray this in your hearts right now. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I haven't done it the right way. I confess to you that I need your help. I need your forgiveness. Wash me clean in the shed blood of Christ. Fill me with your spirit. Make me a woman after God's own heart. Bless me now, Lord, and help me to worship you in a way that glorifies your name. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.